I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. And while you do, let me just tell you how happy Juan Chuy and I are to be here with you. Thanks for inviting us. I also want to thank you all for your commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also your interest in the Word of God, and particularly for you, interest in this message of our movement, and what it means to you, what it means to me. It's truly a blessing. And then it's on a personal note. I just feel when I come here, I just feel like I'm coming home. I kid around, I joke around, I hope you don't mind. It's just because I feel so comfortable doing that, and so I'm just happy to be home with you and looking at all your faces. It's just terrific. And so God is good, and I hear He's good all the time. So if you're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, what I want to talk to you about today is something that's very important to me. In fact, maybe before we go to Ephesians 1, I want to tie this together briefly in the very beginning. Maybe we should go over to Philippians. Maybe it's Colossians. Let's go to Colossians. That would be the second chapter of Colossians. You know, when you become a Christian, when you are converted from your old, whatever the world you were, to a believer in Jesus, we say, and rightly so, that you have received Christ. You have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no separation between the two. You can't have Him as Savior unless you have Him as Lord. It is a package deal, and probably everybody in this room at one point or another has a memory of when you accepted, when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, unless you did it when you were so young that you don't even remember, because that could happen. And it's important this morning, tomorrow morning, there will be ministers all over America and all over the world that will be inviting people to receive Christ, to receive Him for the first time and to repent of their sins. And you know what that means. I am a softy in my old age, and if I see a rerun of a Billy Graham crusade, when they get to the spot where he invites the people to come forward, I cry, because I know what a change can be brought in your life from simply receiving Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Praise the Lord. And so, and you know that. And we in the Protestant churches have known rightly of the emphasis that such a thing is done by faith. It's done by the grace of God. It's done by the power of the Spirit. It's not of your own works, lest you could boast about it. And since no man can boast about it, it is something that God does. It truly is a sovereign moral miracle. When someone receives Christ into their heart, praise God, and a change does in fact take place. When Jesus said you must be born from above, He was not talking a metaphor. It is not an allegory. It's not a figure of speech. He meant And it still happens today. He meant you must be actually born from above. Hallelujah. And when you accept Christ, that is precisely what happens. Something unbelievably wonderful happens deep inside of you. Praise the Lord. And if there's anybody here in this building, I doubt it, but if there is anyone and you yet need to receive Christ, we will be happy to talk with you. And we will be very happy to pray with you after this service. And so with all that in mind, and keeping in mind that our training and our upbringing and our sermons in the past in the denominational churches have been very, very good about starting us out on this Christian path, starting out the right way. As I've mentioned, it's by grace, it's by faith, it's by the Spirit. And so in Colossians chapter 2, I want you to see something else. You've received Christ, but in Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Now, this sermon's not about all the ramifications of what it means to walk in him. That would be a good study. But I just simply want to point out one thing from this verse. There's more to it than just receiving Christ. And most of our churches put it forward as if that's the end game, when it's really only the beginning. It's only the beginning that we receive Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And Paul says, hey, glad you did that, but guess what? And there's more to it than that. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And so from the moment we receive Christ until the day he comes here or till the day we go to him, and it makes no difference which it is, we're called to walk in him. And so with that in mind, I want you to look at John chapter 1, verse 12. Because this begins to explain what the something more is. There's more to it than just getting saved. Although I'm glad I got saved, I'll tell you that. There's more to it than merely receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot more to it than that, and what he gets into here is he begins to unveil part of the theme of our New Testament, what this Christian life is all about. John 1, 12, "But as many as received him," that's what we're talking about. That's how we got started. "But as many as received him," it doesn't end there. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Not power to become Pentecostals, or power to become Baptists, or power to become Northern Move of God people, but rather power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so what I want you to see first off, before I get into what I want to tell you, is that sonship is the theme of the New Testament. Not only four Gospels that chronicle Jesus' sonship walk with the Father while he was upon this earth, breathing the same air that you breathe and living in the same planet that you and I are living on today. Not only that chronicle of the Gospels, but also in the epistles and elsewhere, the ramifications of that and of that so great a salvation for you and for me. It is one thing for Jesus to walk as an obedient son with the Father, but can you get this, that the something more of Colossians and the power that's spoken of here is so that you and I can also, in our own degree, not the same degree of greatness as him, but in our own degree that God has called us, that we too might walk as obedient sons with Father God also upon this earth. And so as many as received him, to them gave he power to become something that they weren't, something that they could never be, except by the power of the Spirit of God. God has already given that. And when you received Christ Jesus into your heart, you already got it. Yeah. Hallelujah. Yeah. But I don't know what it'd be. 98-99% of Jesus' church doesn't understand why they're here, what this is all about. And so, as we've said before, the way that we get from where we are to the fulfillment of this beautiful promise is we're going to grow. We're going to grow. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're going to grow in understanding, but not just in understanding. We're going to grow in experience, but not just in experience. We're going to grow, family, in surrender. We're going to grow in the knowledge of how unbelievably helpless we are in ourselves, so that we come to touch the reality of the power that God has given us. Not our own efforts trying to make us into better people, but after all our efforts have completely failed, that we realize that there is a power that is ours, that it's in there right now, sister. It's in there right now. Praise the Lord. It's a power to become far more than we could ever imagine becoming. Praise the Lord. And so, there's so many manifestations of it. There's so many ways to know that it is there, but one of the ways that you know that it is there is that despite whatever growth you have achieved, whatever fellowship you love, and whatever response you might have had to the music and the singing both this morning and last night, which I thought were very good, and I'm just so happy with all of that, and response to the message last night, there's still something in you that longs for more. Yes. That longs to be more completely conformed to the image of Christ. Yes. That is an evidence. Yes. That there is a power that's working in you that's not you. That's good. Yeah. Otherwise there would be no such desire. There would be no thought of any such thing. Praise the Lord. Right. And so I want you to know that that's there. And that God is, see, while we have received very well, the ministers have done a very good job, the reformers did a very good job of explaining how we get started on this walk. What hasn't been coming clear until lately, as far as I can see, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but what hasn't been coming clear is how you finish it, where it is all leading to, praise the Lord. And that's why we're going to be in Ephesians 1. Now we can turn there. This Christian life has a goal. And let me say it this way. The Christian life is a sonship life. The Christian's relationship with God, having been breathed on by the Lord Jesus Christ and received the Holy Ghost, the Christian's walk with God is a sonship walk. I don't mean that you're Jesus, you're not Jesus. Put all of us together, we'll never equal Jesus, but there is an aspect that the Bible teaches us that we shall be like him. In the areas excuse me, that are important, we shall be like him. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read verse 3. Because it starts with the word blessed, and that's just kind of a great way to start a reading, the word blessed. Blessed be the God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Past tense, he's already done it. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Beware of the preachers that want to talk about natural blessings in earthly places. What matters is spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And these are all in Christ, as you know. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And then, so it's one thing to glory in that, and we should glory in that. It wouldn't be bad to revel in that. But there's a reason why we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And this is the reason, family, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This starts to touch on the end game. This starts to touch on the reason why Jesus died at Calvary. The reason why the Holy Spirit has been made available to you and to me. The reason is so that when his process has been complete, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the goal of the Christian. That's the Christian life and walk. Verse 5. Having predestinated us. Ooh, there's a concept for you. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. I want to read verse 6 just to make one comment. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I hope you're aware that the phrase in the Greek, accepted in the beloved, only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. It's the very same phrasing that the angel said to Mary when he announced to her that this virgin birth was about to take place. What he said to her was, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." And highly favored, said to her, is the very same phrase in the Greek, said to you, said to me, said to us, praise the Lord. And so while there's about a billion Roman Catholic people on this earth that think that Mary is like the most blessed and the most highly favored being that would ever have graced this earth, I want you to know that there are those who according to the word of God are her equal in being highly favored. Because the highly favored business doesn't have anything to do with Mary or you. The highly favored business has to do with God, the grace of God, the call of God, the choice of God. I think he chose you. I can't imagine how you would have ever endured the things that you've endured, except that something's working in you because he chose you, praise the Lord. And so I'm happy for that. So I want to go back to verse 5 because I want to briefly touch on something that has been a real blessing for me in this area of understanding God's end and the call of the Christian, the call of the believer to sonship. And that has to do with that Greek word there that gets translated seeming a little tepidly in our New Testament. And this is the phrase of the adoption of children. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, that is a word that among sonship interested people is kind of a famous one. It's that Greek word weothesia. Weothesia. That's a mouthful. It's a combination of two more common Greek words. One is weos, which is a word for son, and the other is thesis, which is a word that means the establishing. And so what he's talking about here is something so important for us to understand when it says that he has chosen us, etc., etc., and predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It's not talking about adoption like we would do here in our Western world, but it's talking about the placing of the Son. The Son placing. That's what this weothesia is all about. And so you see, in the olden days in Rome, there was they did things a whole lot differently than we do today. To us, with our family values that have come down to us through Christianity, etc., etc., we normally think of the natural born son or the natural born child being the heir to the father and the heir of the family and the heir of the estate or the fortune or their business or whatever it is. But it wasn't like that in Rome. In the first century Rome, they went by the code that had been hammered out on the 12 tables. 450 BC, Rome got a written law. It was called the 12 tables. And they thought they were pretty smart because they came up with this idea that they would write the laws on tables so that all the citizens could read it. And the goal of this being that everyone would be treated equally under the law. A brilliant idea. The only problem is they were about 1,000 years late because God, 1,000 years earlier, had already put 10 commandments on tables of stone, but apparently that didn't matter to them. They're very proud of themselves to have these laws in the 12 tables. Part of the laws of the 12 tables was the law of patria potesta, and that is the power of the father. The power of the patriarch, so to speak. That meant this: the oldest living male of a household had all complete, unquestioned authority over everything in that household. And when I say everything, I don't just mean inanimate objects. I mean every person in that household was under the power, was under the authority of the father, the patriarch. And so so when a well-to-do family, maybe a senator or a businessman or an international trader or somebody like that, wanted, because they had a need for their continuation of their family line, perhaps due to war or just the dangers of life back in that time, due to lack of family values, lack of morals, due to profligacy and unfaithfulness and all these different reasons, there were families that did not have an heir. There are children that never grew up, take that responsibility. And so part of those laws was that this all-powerful patriarch could appoint, he could choose an heir of his own choosing that did not have to be related to him by blood or anything like that. In his home, his natural-born children, he owned them. The slave kids, he owned them. Obviously, if there were slaves, he owned them. If there were wives, he owned them. He owned everything. And he could do whatever he wanted to do, what was ever in his household. And so if he wanted to, ensure that the family name was going to continue, he could just simply pick somebody. He might pick one of his own blood, but that wasn't necessarily so. If he could pick a slave child that was maybe showed promise, that showed intelligence or whatever. But not only that, he had other options in order to appoint his son, appoint his heir. For example, he could approach a full-grown man, a man, maybe a single man, or a man with a family of his own. He could approach him and he could, you know, negotiate a deal where he would adopt, he would place him as his son to keep his family name going. And so not only that, but if he saw a child of some other family, he could speak with the patriarch of that family and say, you know, I really like this kid. I'd like him to one day be my heir. Can we work that out? And if they work that out in terms of a payment, terms of compensation, then this all-powerful father could take some kid that belonged to somebody else, see, because he can do, not only can he do whatever he wants with his, but the other guy can do whatever he wants with his. And so this is an important understanding that the people that read the letters to the Ephesians and that read the letters to the Galatians, where this is also mentioned, and read the letters to the Romans, where this idea is mentioned three times, they would have understood how all of these things work, so that it seems to me that the concept of the placing of the Son, basically, he says the reason God's done all of this is so that one day he can place you as a son. Yes. Praise God. Yes. You know, that this is like the centerpiece of Paul's spiritual logic. Mm-hmm. It's a capstone on the revelation as a, you know, why you're here and why you would want to endure the trials that are, in fact, coming your way. And not only the trials that are coming your way on the exterior, but the dying daily of the trials that come on the interior, praise God, that sometimes nobody else on this earth knows anything about, praise the Lord. And so it's important to see that Paul was already, and you know, by the fifth verse of the book of Ephesians, he is already putting out there what the goal is. And the goal is to not just sit around and play Christian. It's not, you know, not, excuse me, but it's not, you know, it's not to have communities, although praise God for them. But the goal is not to have the greatest ministry on the face of the earth, you know. The goal is to end up placed as a son with the Father, praise the Lord, by His power, by His doing. And so if you would turn over to a book of Galatians, I'm going to pick up this phrase there. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 3 and then move on from there. See, when the placed son, when that has happened, I would call that that happening where he's brought before the magistrate, I'd call that the time appointed of the Father. Okay. And when that takes place, let me paint the picture for you. The magistrate is busy. There's all kinds of business transactions that are taking place before the magistrate. And so before our, you know, paterfamilias, there would be another one maybe, and he's going to transact some business, and he goes and stands before the magistrate with his seven witnesses that are brought to witness these events, and he says, I so-and-so, I take this man to be my slave. And the magistrate duly writes it down. So-and-so takes so-and-so to be a slave. Seven witnesses heard what was said, and they might be called upon years later to testify as to what it was that they heard. They conduct their business. They're done. They move on. Now, our guy comes up and takes a place before the magistrate, and he says, I, so-and-so, I take this man to be my son. And the magistrate duly notes the word son. And all the seven witnesses heard the word son. Then that's very important, because a son is a whole lot different from a slave. All right? And the protocol is similar. What the guy has to do in each case is almost the same. But what the difference is the declaration that is made by the father. And so in Galatians, as I say, I believe they understood these kind of things. And so just picking up the last verse of Galatians 3. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs. Because it's all about heirs. This whole adoption thing, it's all about the heir. The son is the heir. The heir is the son. And heirs according to the promise. I'm going to reread that. This is an important verse. And if ye be Christ's, are you Christ's?
Yes.
You belong to Christ?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Well, if you are, you're Abraham's seed.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And heirs according to the promise. Then, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Now everybody would have understood that's true in a Roman household. Children, natural born children, aren't any different than the slave children in terms of the access to the inheritance. Nobody has anything except what the patriarch says they have. And so let me reread. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under. There's a word we don't like. But there's a very significant word and concept. Family. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and here it comes, that we might receive the adoption of sons, same word, weothesia. It's translated adoption of children in Ephesians. In Galatians, it's translated adoption of sons, but it is the one and self-same word, weothesia, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the placing, the son placing. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now I know it's been maybe about 20 years or so, maybe 25, where ministers all across the world have pointed out that the Abba, Father, they'll say that all of its meaning is daddy, that the cry of daddy. And there is a lot of accuracy to that, but I think there's more to it than just daddy, okay? When Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, you know, there was a trial that was going on. This was not just a little boy saying daddy. This was a man, tested to the nth degree in obedience. And there is an obedient element and a declaration of I want to be an obedient son in this cry that's in our hearts of Abba, Father. Okay, it's not just little toddler daddy, daddy, but it is I want to be obedient. I know a sister who was in Israel years ago when she was in the airport. She heard a Jewish man talking to his little toddler son, and he said, I forget what, now I've lost the memory of what exactly the issue was, but there was some little issue as to whether this little boy was going to do what the father wanted him to do or not. And so she overheard the dad say to him, when I tell you to do something, call me Abba. When I tell you to do something, call me up. And so there is an extra element, not beyond the intimate relationship that Daddy conveys. There is also an obedient element in this Abba Father business. And because you are sons, not that you're going to be someday, this is verse 6. Because you are already sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And truly check yourself every minute of every day. Isn't that true? That what you really want, no matter what situation is coming your way, externally or internally, you're saying, I just want to be an obedient son. I just want to have a right relationship with you. I want to do, Father, what you want me to do. Verse 7, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, slave. You're not a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you were not declared, as in a religious circle, you were not declared to be a slave to religion. But God has foreordained it. He has predestinated it, that you are chosen as a son, not a slave. Praise the Lord. And so that, I think, is an important distinction that is not often not often seen in the church. Now, so having gone through that, I want to make a couple other parallels for you. Then I want to go from there. I want to talk about a couple specifics. But you see in this that in the same way that the Roman paterfamilias went through a process with the candidate to be the son, there was a process that went through every step of the way. It mirrors the eternal processes that God is taking you and me and anyone who would qualify through. For example, the first thing that happens, and you can see this, the first thing that happens in either case is the father makes his choice. Father has chosen you. Father has chosen me. He has all power in heaven and earth. He has a great big family, and he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He exercised his patria potestas. Whether that choice makes sense to you or not doesn't really matter. The truth is, God chose you in him. It was up to him. It was his power. He chose you. He set his eye of affection upon you. There may be a reason. There may not be a reason. He doesn't need a reason. He does what he does because he is the all-powerful one. Praise the Lord. He's the all-powerful Father. Secondly, the Father communicates his decision. He made a decision before the foundation of the world. That's when you were chosen in him. But there's more to it than that. He communicates that decision. And in Romans 8, which we won't turn to, but it talks about those that he predestinated, he also called. And so you and I, we might not know much about predestination, but we know that we're called. The Holy Spirit worked in your life. You know you're called. It might have been through the evangelist. It might have been at your mother or father's knee. It might have been in Sunday school, but somewhere along the line, you felt the moving of the Spirit of God. You felt God calling you and drawing you to him, and that is real, more real than anything that exists on this earth, which is going to pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. And his word to you as his son, or his word to you as his daughter, drew you to him. Not only did he make the choice, but he let you know the choice. He communicated that choice. And so, and you knew, didn't you, that that old life was no longer the life for you. The person you wanted to be when you grew up was not the person that you were, but rather, however darkly you saw it, you knew that God had something different for you. He had a different plan for you. He had a different way, and you wanted that way. And so that even you wanting it was by the grace of God. Even you wanting it was by the Spirit of God, praise the Lord, enabling you in that area. So he made his choice. He communicated his choice. But As I've indicated before, the Father pays the price. If he wanted if the Roman father wanted a kid from some other family, he paid a price to that father, a ransom price. If he made a deal with a full-grown man to come and be his heir, he paid a price. There was a negotiation. There was a trade that was made. And so you know, in your case, thank God, Father God paid the price. At Calvary, the price was paid. It wasn't gold and silver and stuff like that tarnishes and etc. And is corruptible. But it says in the Word, I think this is in Peter, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that price that was paid at Calvary was enough to take you out of the old father's household and bring you into a new household. Praise God. Therefore, you don't owe Adam or Adamic life anything. The price has already been paid to bring you out of that and bring you into the new life and the new family, praise the Lord, out of darkness and into light, out of death and into life, out of Adam, so to speak, and into Christ. And so now all these steps are already finished. But there's a little bit yet to go before the placing of the Son. And what that little bit is this business that we're talking about in Galatians, where it says we're under tutors and governors. I want to just expand this a little bit this morning, tutors and governors. You see, the Roman father, if he found someone that he felt was capable or had the potential to be capable, at his own expense, he would provide the training. He would provide the upbringing. He would provide the disciplinary whatevers. He would provide the tutors, the governors, to ensure that this person, child, young person, man, whatever, was trained the way he wanted him to be trained. Remember, back then, education was not a given. Only select, elect people received an education of any kind. There weren't public schools. There weren't things like that. So it would only be someone who was chosen that would receive this benefit, but receiving the benefit had an expectation with it. And the expectation of it would be the fulfillment of the responsibility later. But all that to say that the Father, at his own expense, provides the training. And see, I believe that this helps explain where we are. We've received the adoption of sons. The Spirit of his Son is in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. But it's because at this very moment we are under tutors. We're under governors. Somebody, when I ministered this on the Zoom meeting, they chimed in afterward, and they were correct in what they chimed in. They said, well, the governors, we just want to make sure that everybody knows, the governors is the Word and the Spirit. Tutors and governors, the Word and the Spirit. And I quickly said, yeah, that's fine. But I would allow that God will use human beings as tutors and governors, to the extent that those human beings help us, enable us, and inspire us to be under the Word and the Spirit. Amen. God doesn't, not for any long length of time at least, have us under human beings. Sometimes we will voluntarily be mentored, and God, please give us relationships that are mentored relationships. Young men need mentored relationships, and old men need to mentor somebody, okay? You learn more as a mentor than you do any other way. And so, be all that as it may, it's important to see that the Father is the one that is orchestrating and providing for the tutors and the governors for us. So, that's why we say it over and over again. Read your Bible. If you don't read your Bible, you're going to be susceptible to a religion that's based on the Bible. See, and most of the world, most of Christianity, they have a religion that's based on the Bible. So when you see a movie and it says in the beginning or the end, based on a true story, doesn't it just grate on your nerves a little that you say, so in other words, some of what I'm about to watch is a lie. You're lying to me about some of the details about what's coming up. So who wants to see something that's based on a true story? Likewise, who wants a religion that's based on the Bible, but's got some extraneous stuff, or maybe leaves out some stuff? And so it's up to you and it's up to me. Read your Bible, praise the Lord, because that's part of the tutors and the governors, and yield to the very Spirit of God. The Bible goes to great lengths, verse after verse after verse after verse, to tell us we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to check ourselves with a meter every 5 minutes to see whether we have the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of God. And not only that, we have our experience that continually helps, that cements and confirms our belief in the promise of God. We have the Word. We have the Spirit. But we must stay under those tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. What time is that? The time of the sun placing. There's a time. These trials, they don't last forever. This testing is not meant to go on for millions of years. It's just meant to go on until you and I have learned, and that's not even the way to put it. Not learn the lessons. Sorry, I should put it a different way. Till you and I have been transformed. Sometimes it's by learning the lessons. Sometimes it's by not learning the lessons and hitting rock bottom, that where we finally touch the promise of God, we finally touch the Spirit of God, we finally come into contact with the reality of who God is, praise the Lord. And no matter how low I am, and no matter how you would describe me, when we touch God, when we meet God, then He begins to do a transformation in our life that is real. It is so real, it'll stand the flood. It is so real, it'll stand the fire. And through whatever fire and flood comes your way, you will still be able to stand as the person that God made you to be because of the dealings with Him, which may have started with your failure. That's okay. I mean, what, did you have a higher opinion of yourself than that? That you were capable of anything else? Praise the Lord. And so the Father provides the training. And then lastly, He declares His Son. For the Roman man, that was the day at the magistrate. They probably followed up with a party afterwards, but I can't really be sure of that. But when that training was complete for him, and that time appointed of the Father came, then a change took place in that man's life, that child's life, that teenager's life, that man's life. Let me tell you, he was no longer the same person legally that he was before. His old person under Roman law disappears, and he actually becomes legally a new person. He no longer has his old last name, if they were using last names, whatever he was known by of his old family, that no longer exists. And he takes the name of the new family that he is going to be the representative of. You're allowed to say hallelujah right there, okay? That's what it's all about, to take the new name of the 144,000, have the Father's name written in their foreheads, because it's indicative of a new life. It's indicative of a completely new creation. And so Rome gets a new citizen, this guy with the same first name possibly, or possibly not. He may change his first name to the name of the patriarch. Doesn't make any difference. And so the key is that his old life is gone. Let me tell you, if he had debts as his old person, those debts were canceled. He didn't have to pay those debts because he, in essence, was dead. And he was brought back into a life as a new person in a new family. Now, this is, of course, the event that we are eagerly in anticipation of. This is what it's all about. The placing as a son, the declaration, this is my son, this is my heir. And God is doing out of love. God does not need an heir. Romans needed heirs, but God doesn't need an heir. He doesn't do it because he has a need. He does it because of love. He does it because of who he is, praise God. And so in the world, in those days, it was strictly a business transaction. It did not have feeling with it. It did not have love with it. It was just a business transaction, like they say in the old mafia movies. It's not personal. It's just business. But with God, it's not business. It's personal. With God, it's not business. It's personal. He chose you personally. God personally chose you personally. Praise God. To be part of that big, happy family where Jesus is the firstborn of many sons. So we'll go over to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read verse 14 because a lot of us have read and quoted, talked about verse 14, and rightly so. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then there's coming a couple of mentions in Romans chapter 8 of this very same word, this weothesia, the placing of the son. So it says, "For ye," and I want to talk about verse 14 in a minute. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again," that sounds like Galatians, "to fear, but ye have received," and I want you to note that this is past tense, "you have received the spirit of adoption." In the Greek, the spirit of weothesia, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, just, I want to say this before I forget to say it. You know, the Holy Spirit goes by many different names in the Bible. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of all comfort. We could name lots of different names for the Holy Spirit. But one that doesn't get preached on very often, but ought to, is this name for the Holy Spirit. You have received the Spirit, capital S in my King James, the Spirit of adoption. That is, this is a revelation. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of weothesia. He's the Spirit of son placing. I don't know what that does for you, but that tells me that he does not work and minister in our lives willy-nilly without plan or purpose, but rather everything, every trial, every opportunity is ordained by God through the spirit of son placing to bring us a little closer to that time appointed of the Father, to not just learn, but to be transformed to a degree that one day Father God can trust us with his inheritance. And let me tell you, the only one he's ever going to trust, the only one the Lord is ever going to trust with his inheritance is someone who is like him. I don't know if you've noticed how these politicians do, but let's just talk about Joe Biden. Since we're in Canada, let's talk about Joe Biden. Okay. The people he puts in his administration. Number one, you never hear of these people until he sticks them in there. And you note that the people he puts in there are just like him. I say that's a negative thing. I don't like it, but they're like him. They've got his values, such as they are, or lack of values, okay? They have his ideology, right? He's only going to put people in there that are like him in that dimension. And in the same way, Father God is looking for some sons of God. And in the end of this age, he's going to manifest some sons of God. And they're going to be like him, praise the Lord. And not just partway, not just a little bit, but they're going to be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8 says that, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, praise the Lord. And so anyway, we'll go on from here. Verse 18, the Spirit, so just note, the Holy Spirit, you've received the Spirit of Huiothesia. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is concerned with it. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, remember, there are sufferings on the outside, but there are sufferings on the inside too, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For it's all connected, you know, through these verses, and lots of fors and wherefores and all that. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the Huiothesia. They're waiting for something, but we're waiting for something. And the thing they're waiting for ain't going to happen until we get what it is that we're waiting for. And that is the Huiothesia, the placing of the Son. But notice that it adds a little definition here that we haven't seen yet. To it, this is the end of verse 23, to it, the redemption of our body. Hallelujah. And then it goes on and talks about being saved by hope, etc. It's all very important, but I just want to give you verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. It's another way of saying that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As Ephesians talking about the goal of this thing, Romans 8:29 is talking about the goal of this thing. What's it all about? It's to be completely conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then it says, well, I've mentioned this before, but it's right here, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, I might not be cognizant of predestination. I might not know how to spell it. I might not know what it means. But I am cognizant that he called me. Think about this. Those he predestinated, them he also called. Now, my simple mind works like this. If I'm called, I'm predestinated. If I wasn't predestinated, he wouldn't have bothered to call me. Praise the Lord. And so I am aware of the calling, and whom he called, them he also justified through Christ. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I'd love to talk more about all that, but I want to go now, this is the last thing we're going to do, to back to the beginning of the chapter, Romans 8. And the reason I want to do this is because I believe that when I have quoted the 14th verse many, many times, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I've done it often with the idea that if I am praying and I have a decision to make and I need leadership, that I would trust that the Spirit of God would lead me, and if he'll tell me what to do, then I'll do it, and then I'm led by the Spirit of God, and if I keep doing that, I'm going to be one son of God. And there's truth to all that. There's nothing untrue about that. But that's not what it's talking about here. And what it's talking about here goes back to the verses that precede verse 14. And when we begin to read, I want you to see that what is described in those verses is it's a struggle. Sorry. It's a choice. It's a constant choice between the flesh and the spirit. I don't mean to put a damper on our beautiful celebration today, but if you're signing up for weothesia, if you're signing up for the placing of a son, sooner or later, this is going to happen. This is going to come true. This is going to be part of your experience and mine. I believe it already is to a degree. And so I'll read from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Praise God to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's already starting. Don't walk after the flesh. Don't think all this stuff's going to happen if you don't walk after the flesh. You've got to walk after the Spirit. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And so, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I wouldn't expect you to remember, but one time when I was here, I read through this and I had you shout out every time the word the Spirit occurs in Romans 8. There's quite a few times, 20 some odd places where you shouted, you did a good job, I remember. You shouted out the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And but we didn't talk about the flesh, the flesh, the flesh, and I don't want to. But it is a constant, constant choice between flesh life and spirit life, between earth life and heavenly life. And this is what it means to be under tutors and governors. We receive from the Word, we receive from the Spirit. What we know from the Word must be inspired and made real by the Spirit, or it's not real. Let me say that again. What we think we have or know from the Word cannot be cold, dead letter. It must be enlivened. It must be engendered. It must be quickened by the Spirit so that it is actually for me the Word of God. Though written here, it's the Word of God for me when I'm under both the Word and the Spirit. Secondarily, for those that think they don't need any Bible, they just need the Holy Spirit, we're just going to be led by the Spirit all the time, read your Bible. because there's two tutors there, you know. And at the very least, if you don't like reading and you have ADD and all that kind of stuff, if you don't, at the very least, at least know that what you feel by the Spirit, what you, you know, have, you've experienced by the Spirit, at least it's confirmed in the Word of God. And so there's a lot of leeway in God. You can sort of lean to the right, go mainly by the Word, a little bit by the Spirit. You can lean left, you know, go a little bit by the Word and a lot by the Spirit. But as long as you hold her, you know, within the boundaries, you're going to stay on the highway of holiness, right? You're not going to drift off to the right or drift off to the left and wreck in the ditch. And so some of that depends on personality. Some of that depends on upbringing. God doesn't make us all cookie cutter images, but it must be both the Word and the Spirit that we are under as tutors and governors. And so So, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So on the one hand, you've got the law of sin and death. You've got condemnation. On the other hand, you got to walk after the Spirit, and you have a different law, because it's a different life, it's a different family, it's a different world, it's a different creation. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for what the law, that is the old law, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We would add into that one column, the entire righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you and me as long as decision by decision, moment by moment, day by day, glory to glory, we are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so this brings us down to a good part of where the battle actually takes place, and it is in our mind. What are you minding? What am I minding? I find God wanting to change my mind a lot of times about what I'm thinking about, what I'm concentrating on. And it's just simple as a 180. If your mind is dwelling upon the things of the flesh, and God has reminded you somewhere from deep in your spirit, you know, you're getting a message from God that says, you know, your time would be better spent with me. Your energy would be better spent in the things of God, and whatsoever things are lovely and pure and of a good report, etc., etc. Think on those things. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnal, this is verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. And that may be just words on a page, but through enough failure, you can learn that it's actually true, that to be carnally minded is death. And sometimes God will take you and me to the brink so that there's a commitment and a definition in our own life that never again will we be given over to such carnal mindedness as to bring death upon ourselves. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you can see verse by verse, it's choice, choice, choice. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That word dwell doesn't mean visit. In the Greek, that word dwell means to habit, like you inhabit a house. It actually means cohabit. Where am I? Verse 9. The Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so look at your look at yourself. This is looking pretty true, okay? Pinch yourself. You know, the body is dead because of the effect of sin upon it. It's not going to stay that way, but that's the way it is right now. But even though that is true, that does not take away from the fact, and this is a fact, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Not your righteousness, silly, but Christ's righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Whoa! By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. We don't owe the flesh dimension anything. As I said before, the price has been paid to bring us out of all of that. Verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Choices. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. In other words, not the flesh, not the old life, not the carnal mind, not the world, not the devil, but they that are led by the Spirit of God, they, and they only, are the sons of God. And so to me, I wanted to expand this a little bit to explain, or see how the Word explains what it means for you and me to be under tutors and governors right now, under the Word and the Spirit, leaving aside these other things, our own thinking, our own opinions, our own whatevers, and under the tutelage of the Father as sons, so that we can come through this and arrive finally at that time that is appointed of the Father. I want to be there. That time that is appointed of the Father, where they have the full placing as a son and heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Thank you so much for your attention. Let me spout off like that this morning. Thank you very much.
Mike is going to close, but I feel like, and I'm fairly certain of this, because everywhere I've been in the 40 years I've traveled, regardless of how clear and how, and this is very clear to us today, and it's a wonderful truth that God has placed us there. But in every group, because we have not immediately caught this and systemized our life or believed it in all the fullness, in every group, there are individuals who really can't believe Romans 8, 1 and 2. And because they've been in adultery, they've been in drugs, they've been in thoughts of perversity. It doesn't matter, because the Lord, when he established things, Adam didn't fall from grace. Adam could not have held the position in the garden. He could not, regardless of what the ancients have told us. There's too much evidence to indicate otherwise. And so, no matter where you've been, and I the enemy has hit me head on, and I know very well that there's the wonder of what the Spirit of God and His love and mercy has given to us. And I say this a lot, and I said it in a meeting here not so long ago. You won't live long enough to walk as delusional as I have walked in thinking that I was something when I was not. And after I was born again, after I had been baptized in the Spirit, there were diversions, there were detours, there were drop-offs, there were fallings. And so the enemy had a grip, and I think there are probably some of you have been through some of this, where you just could not believe in the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, because there's a sense in which it's almost impossible for you to believe. And you have to call upon the Holy Spirit that is within you to say, please, God, I know where I've been. I question your choice here today, God. When I married Agnes Elizabeth, her whole family, save her son and brothers, could not believe that she even would, you know, stand in a punch bowl line with the likes of me. And I did too. I fell in love with her family. I fell in love. But all I'm saying is, don't leave here today. No matter what condition you've been in or how far you have gone, swimming in the swill of your own desires. Ex post facto, God made you new. I'm new. Well, if we don't stay attached to Father God, we'll go through it again. I may even preach this tomorrow if I get up, part of this. But it's probably the most significant thing in, for some, that I just don't deserve it. Nobody said you did. You're not worth it. You're not worth his choice. And if you don't think at times, what did God have in mind? It sounds good, but I just can't get root in it. And I know very well that there's a crowd. If I ask for the raising of hands, those of you who are in that place would say that. But it's a law. It's the law of the Spirit of life. When God places you here, when he places you, there's no jury, there's no devil in hell, there's no, even your own unbelief, even your own resistance and pushing against it will stop the mercy and the love of God from chasing you down. And I, you know, it was like we were in a service and I was to close, and John Cheever got up and he said, and this so illustrates it, because it indicates that the furtherance of God is eternal regardless of your thinking. And a lot of people might have been offended, and I don't care, it's the truth. He said, if you have a bloody knife in your hand, then there's a corpse that your body offer. Offer yourself. Because you're to be a living offering unto God. And wherever you've been, and if you just sat on the couch of comfort and said, I'm born again, you saved me, I know I'm saved, and you've been there, you can get calluses on your buttocks, and he is still going to bring you in, either on this side or the other side of where this is that's going. It's a law. It's his. You didn't conceive it. You didn't ask for it. But you have it. And if that doesn't break your heart, if it doesn't break your heart that there's nothing, you always triumph in Christ. Even if you lean back and take your comfort, you won't be happy about that. You'll end up perhaps at the judgment seat in a diaper or in an adolescent stage. But I don't know what he has on the other side. I don't. I hear people telling about their experiences after death and the wonder of all that. I reserve the right to say I don't know. But please understand this. There is no condemnation. And the law of the Spirit of life not only will help you grow, because growth is central, But he's a nurturing father. And your Father God, who purchased you, will never, ever, ever allow you to get further away of his love and mercy to recover you.